to an high place. And God met Balaam. And he said unto him, I have prepared 7 altars, and I have offered upon every altar a bullock and a ram. The Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, Return unto Balak, and thus shalt thou speak. And he returned unto him, and lo, he stood by his burnt sacrifice, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up his parable and said, Balak, the king of Moab, hath brought me from Aram, and hath brought me from the east, brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, Come, curse me, Jacob, and come, defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? From the tops of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. The people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous. Let my last end be like his. And Balak said unto Balaam, What hast thou done unto me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them all together. And he answered and said, Must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord hath put in my mouth? Now we'll turn to Numbers chapter 23, and we'll read from verse 3 of Numbers 23. And we read here, An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. Because they met you not with bread and water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt. And because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam. But the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. Amen. This is the word of God. I'm sure you were able to find where the but was in this evening's text. You find it there in Deuteronomy 23 and verse 5. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. It's wonderful to have a God who can turn the curse into a blessing. In the olden days, there were those who were called alchemists, and their great desire was to take base metal and turn it into gold. And they worked for years and years to accomplish that task without success. Our God is a divine alchemist. He can take what seems to be the greatest curses and turn them into blessings. Now, with regard to this text, the Lord God turned the curse into a blessing. You need to understand the interpretation of this text. And there's the specific interpretation of it. And that's found in Numbers 22 through to 24. We read a segment of it where Balak brought Balaam to curse the people of Israel. And every time he endeavored to curse them, he ended up blessing them. And as you read the account, it's actually quite humorous, because he erects the altar, as we saw, tried to curse him, but instead he pronounces blessings on him. And Balak, he's really, really so incensed. And he thinks in the terms of the sorts of gods that he worships. And he thinks that, well, maybe we had this altar in the wrong place. You're looking at them from the wrong direction. I'll take you somewhere else. And he looks at the people again. And again, Balaam pronounces greater blessings on the people of Israel. And it's really amusing, because it tells us that Balak slaps his hands and stamps his feet. What are you doing to me, Balaam? And so he says, I'll take you to another place. You'll only see a small part of these people, and you'll not be maybe intimidated by the sight of them. And you try to curse them again. But again, he pronounces even greater blessings on the people. God turned the curse into a blessing for his people. What a tremendous thing. But that is the specific interpretation. But this has a tremendous and a glorious gospel explanation, because nowhere do you see the curse turned into a blessing so much as you do in Christ and at Calvary. See, whenever you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can think of this. And first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ was taken to the place of a curse. He was taken to the place of a curse. In the letter to the Hebrews, the 13th chapter, it tells us there that Christ might sanctify the people by his own blood, he suffered without the gate. Therefore, let us go on to him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And Jesus went outside the gate, outside the camp, and there was a reproach attached to that, going outside the gate, outside the camp. Now, the letter to the Hebrews, as the name indicates, was written primarily to Jewish people. Jews who had been converted, brought to faith in Christ, and they were well acquainted with the Old Testament. And they knew the significance of being outside the camp in the Old Testament terms. And whenever you read, for example, through the book of Leviticus, you find this concept brought to us again and again and again. For instance, there were two men, Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron. And they took strange fire in their censers and went into the presence of God, supposedly in an act of worship. Now, God had provided the fire for the altar, and they were supposed to light their censers from that when they would go into the presence of God. But these men took strange fire with them. And as you read the rest of the narrative, the implication is that they were drunk when they did it. And fire came out from God and smote them. And they were killed and slain. And then the instruction was given that their bodies were to be taken and cast outside the camp. You see, they knew what outside the camp meant. It was taken to a place that symbolized, spoke of being under God's curse. Whenever someone had leprosy, they could no longer remain among the people of Israel. They had to go to live where? Outside the camp. And you see, leprosy is a great picture of sin in the Bible. And here are these people outside the camp. And even whenever you got a house, you read about it in Leviticus, and it had some sort of plague that was there within the house, and it couldn't be removed, that house had to be taken down stone by stone, block by block, timber by timber, and every bit of it carried and dumped outside the camp. You remember that awful event whenever there was a young man who cursed his parents, cursed them. And so the sentence was pronounced from God himself that that young man had to die for cursing his parents. But where had that to take place? Outside the camp. And the Lord Jesus went to the place of the curse. The place of the curse. But as he went to the place of the curse, if I were to ask even the children here, what was he wearing as he went out to that place of the curse? He was wearing a crown of thorns, wasn't he? And what are thorns? They're the sign and symbol of God's curse that has come because of sin. Remember when Adam and Eve lived in that perfect environment in the Garden of Eden? My, what an idyllic place it was. But once they sinned, Adam learns that he will earn his living with the sweat of his brow. And from the earth, and this earth will now bring forth thistles and thorns unto him. And every thorn that you see in this world is a reminder of God's curse because of sin. But here is our Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. And he's being led out to the place of the curse, outside the city wall. And he's wearing the symbol, the sign of the curse on that precious head. But he's taken there to that place of the curse, wearing the symbol of the curse. Then he is laid on that piece of wood. And I've said this so many times, get this idea away from your minds about this nicely planed and shaped piece of wood that is constructed into this cross. It was just an old rough piece of a tree that had been cut down. And there was nothing done to make it smooth or pretty. And he's just thrust upon it, and the nails are driven into his hand and his feet, and he is lifted up there into that place, and he hangs there in that tree. Now, every Jewish person who walked past that tree understood the deep significance of it. You see, the Romans then invented crucifixion as a brutal means of execution. But there was great significance in the Jewish mind with regard to it. Listen to what it tells us in the book of Galatians. It says, chapter 3, verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs upon the tree. You see, this was the direction that the Lord had given there in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 21, 22 to 23. Whenever someone had committed a particularly heinous act among the people of Israel, and they were executed, usually by stoning, their corpse was taken and it was hung on a tree. And hanging on the tree declared to everyone, this individual has died under the curse of God. Cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. This is why Jesus was never allowed to be stoned to death. That would not have the same significance. That's why he couldn't endure any other form of execution. He must be taken to that tree and crucified there. And that's why Psalm 22 speaks so graphically about the act of crucifixion before the Romans were even in power to invent it. But he must die on that tree. And listen, if you were under the curse, having been stoned or executed by some other means and then put in the tree, how much under the curse are you if you're put on that tree to die on it? And all of those Jewish people who surrounded Calvary and watched Christ hang in that tree, they viewed him as one who was dying under the curse of God. And there's a sense in which that's what was happening. We live under the curse. The curse of God that has come because of sin. The penalty that ought to be meted out upon us because of our sin. We deserve to die that death under the curse. But Jesus Christ redeemed us from the curse by being made a curse for us. His blood was shed to pay the price that we could be bought out from under that dread curse. And you see, here God turns the curse into a blessing. And that place that was so vile, that place that was so repulsive, now becomes the theme of our song. As we rejoice in Christ and his crucifixion, when I survey the what? The horrible, the repugnant, the repulsive cross? No, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Why, it's wondrous to us now. Because there the curse has been changed and turned into a blessing. And Christ went to the place of the curse, wearing and bearing the token, the sign of the curse. And there he was made a curse. And in his death he removed the curse. And this is what it tells us there in the book of the Revelation as you come to the last chapter. And it speaks of that wonderful, wonderful heavenly scene. And there it tells us there is no more curse there. And there before the throne of God, and they see his face. Oh, do you remember what happened when Adam and Eve fell under the curse of God? They feared God. They trembled before God. They tried to hide from God. But oh, you see, the curse is removed totally. There's no longer that fear of God. There will always be a reverential awe of God. But there is no servile fear that makes us tremble and quake lest that awful judgment fall upon us. It has been removed and we are able to draw near to his throne and we can see our Savior face to face. What a wonderful thing this is. You see, the curse is turned into a blessing. You see the specific interpretation. You see the gospel explanation. But it has something else to it. There's a general application that we can make from it. Because whenever we know the Lord, we can know this, that he has the ability to turn every curse into a blessing. And there are those things that we encounter in life at times that can be seem to be just such a curse to us, but he can make them into a blessing. You know, this can be done with people. You remember there, Joseph, and we were thinking of him, I think it was 3 weeks ago, where he was able to say to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but the Lord meant it for good." And you think of how they treated his brothers, the brothers treated him rather, and how they wanted to kill him, but they sell him as that slave. And the wickedness that exuded from them as he treated them in such a way, surely that seemed to be such a curse. But what does God do? He works in a wonderful way. And he turns that dread curse into such a blessing for Joseph himself as he's elevated and as he's a wife in that land and he has children in that land. But he makes him a blessing to his own brothers who so hated him. And what a wonderful thing when God can take even those people who are so much of a trial to us, who can make our life a veritable misery, and yet in his wonderful goodness can make them into a blessing. But it's not just with regard to people, with regard to the circumstances of life. Such diverse circumstances, but yet our God is able to turn those things into a wonderful, wonderful blessing. You think about the weather. I tell you, what weather we have had in these days, the past few days. But the Lord can turn that which seems to be a curse, the worst of weather, into a blessing for us. My, you think of what we considered this morning that Peter talked about in 2 Peter 3 about that great deluge, Noah's flood. And it comes and it engulfs that war, that world, and brings such destruction. But yet that weather that seemed to be so dreadful after it, what is left behind whenever the waters recede? A whole new beginning. And a relationship with God that is covenantal, that he will not destroy this world with a flood anymore. And Noah and his family entering into that wonderful relationship with God. And he brought good out of that dread curse. You think even there of Jonah. Remember Jonah? And there's Jonah, that disobedient prophet. And how many times have you been told as you were growing up that Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because there's a great big city and they're so wicked and he was afraid to go to Nineveh? That was not the reason at all that Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. He tells us himself in the 3rd chapter of his letter why he did not want to go to Nineveh. He didn't want to go to Nineveh because he wanted the Ninevites in hell. He didn't want them to repent and be converted. And he's a disobedient prophet and he's running away. And what did God do whenever he ran away? God sent out a vehement storm that that man might be arrested in his way and turned to go to where God wanted him to be. And you know, even whenever he has preached in Nineveh, he's still angry with God and he goes in a huff and he gets outside the city and he sits down. And what does God do? He sends a vehement east wind, a sirocco wind, a burning heat with it, and the sun to beat down upon him. And then he sends a plant to grow up over him, and then to give him some shade, and then he sends a worm to gnaw at the root of the plant so that the plant will wither and die in the heat of the sun. And he does all of that to teach Jonah some important lessons about his own selfishness and about God's goodness and mercy. You come into the New Testament, and there the disciples are told to get into the boat and sail across the Sea of Galilee. And they go sailing across the Sea of Galilee, and what happens? They're engulfed in a tremendous storm, a physical storm. And then they go to Jesus and they cry, "Lord, carest thou not that we perish?" And Jesus gets up, rebukes the wind and the waves, and the storm calms. And those disciples are left to say, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and waves obey him?" You know, God can use storms and bring good out of them. He can bring somebody who's unsaved into the midst of a tremendous storm and scare the life out of them, bring them to their knees that they might call on the Lord that will be saved. He can use a storm to preserve life. We had a storm this morning and we're lower than number. I'm sure that some perhaps were kept in because of the storm. Could it be, had they been out in the road, they would have met with some dread occurrence? God uses a storm. It's not imagination. He does it. What about suffering? Oh, suffering. My, that can be such a means of good in the hand of God. You remember Paul with the thorn in the flesh that caused him such intense anguish? And he cries out to the Lord three times that it will be removed. And yet, what does the Lord say? I will not remove it. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength will be made perfect in your weakness. And he has to be kept in that suffering state, because in that suffering state, he's drawn closer and closer to the Lord, and he's utterly dependent on him for the strength that he needs. And everything that he will do must be derived from the strength that the Lord gives to him. And oh, suffering can be a tool in the Lord's hands for the good and the welfare of his people, and he can turn the curse of suffering into a blessing. What about sickness? My, we live in a world, and sadly this is percolated into the vast majority of Christian thinking, that in this world somehow or other, Christians should all be healthy and well. We should never be sick. But yet God so often takes sickness and makes it such a blessing. You read in John 9, for instance, that there was a man born blind, and the disciples are having a debate. Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Did this theory that if you had something, affliction like that, a sickness like that, you must have sinned grossly. And Jesus says to him, neither did this man's parents sin nor he himself. But this is that the works of God might be manifest in him. Now get the grasp of that. God ordained that that man would be born blind and live in blindness for so much of his life, so he could turn that curse into a blessing and God's work would be manifest in him. You come into John chapter 11 and there's Lazarus and he is sick. So sick, and the message comes to Jesus and the disciples say to him, he's sick. And Jesus says, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified thereby. And that man was allowed to become sick and die with sisters, with brother, broken hearts, so that the glory of the Son of God could be seen in him. Does God still use sickness to bring glory to his own Son? He certainly does. My, think of her brother, Stephen Murphy, and that illness that he had that lasted so shortly and ended in his death last week. What heartbreak. But listen, talking to his wife Marie and telling me about the number of people within their own family that they have been able to witness to and share the gospel with and tell them about Christ and his salvation. And even a man in the same ward as Stephen in the hospital, addressing Marie as she was leaving the ward, and said to her, I heard the doctors talking to your husband. Marie thought he was going to begin to tell her about how the doctors had told Stephen they had cancer. But to her amazement, she said to him, I heard them saying he's a Baptist pastor. Could he talk to me about the Bible? And on three distinct occasions, Stephen was able to talk to that man in that ward about the Word of God and salvation. We don't like this doctrine, but it's a glorious doctrine. He can turn the curse into a blessing, even with sickness. Here's something I want you to think about. Even in these days when there's so much angst about our children and the pressures that are being brought upon them with regard to their education, listen, you think of Daniel and his three friends there in Babylon. And you know, Nebuchadnezzar and all the people around him, they threw everything they could at those four Hebrew children to brainwash them and to teach them and lead them away from the things of God. They even changed their names. Why did they change their names? Because they wanted to eradicate the names and the references to the names of Jehovah in the names of Daniel and his three friends. and they give them Babylonian names, all that had Babylonian gods incorporated into their names. They wanted to brainwash them entirely. But yet, what does God do with all that learning that they are instructed in there in Babylon? He doesn't allow it to corrupt them, doesn't allow it to lead them astray, but makes it a means whereby they will be elevated to the very highest ranks in that land and bring so much good in it. Did you ever think of it in that term? I'm not saying that we be careless about our children or education. But we must remember this, if we pray for them and we teach them at home the things of God, if God has his hand upon them, let the educational world throw all they have at them, our God can turn the curse into a blessing. And here's something remarkable, an incredible, a dual turning of the curse into a blessing. What about imprisonment? What about somebody who also absconds, possibly steals from their master and runs away to the big city lights? Well, you read such an event in the little book of Philemon, and where you have Philemon, who is the master, and he has the one who is his servant. Let's call him what he really was, his slave, Onesimus. And Onesimus wants to get to the bright lights, and some think it's probably the case that he has stolen something from his master, and he runs to the city of Rome. And what does he happen in the city of Rome? Somehow or other, he meets a man who is a prisoner, incarcerated in Rome. Who is that man? Paul the great apostle. And I'm sure all the Christians of the day thought, what a curse this is. The mightiest preacher in the land, the world at this time, and he's incarcerated in a prison. What is God doing? But he has him there. And Onesimus arrives. And Paul will eventually write back to Philemon and say to Philemon, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. He has become my spiritual child as I have been imprisoned here. And then he writes to Onesimus, or to Philemon, and says about Onesimus, perhaps he therefore departed for a season that I should receive him forever. He ran away from home, having stolen, wanting to get away as far as possible. But there the Lord was waiting for him. Matthew Henry has a beautiful statement about this. God can meet them when they're running from him. Our God can turn the curse into a blessing. With my own family, I've went back to that again and again and again. Thank God he answered that prayer with regard to grace. When they're running away, God can meet them. What we think is a curse, God can turn into a blessing. Listen, there's so many things I could say. I'll say this one. He can turn death into a blessing. What does Paul say? I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. That which so many seem to be the greatest curse, God can turn into the greatest blessing. Is this not a wonderful thing? That a child of God closes her eyes in death, and it breaks our hearts as we watch it and see it. We ache. But there's this realization that has been turned into a blessing. The greatest blessing that that individual has ever known in their lives, have opened their eyes in glory and they've seen Jesus. He turns the curse into a blessing. What is the reason for it? Why is it that God would turn the curse into a blessing? It's given to us in just one word. Listen to what it says. But the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. And at Calvary he turned the curse into a blessing, because he loved you. If you're saved tonight, that's what he did for you. But as you go through your life, because he loves you, those things that you think seem to be like a curse, He will infallibly, He will definitely turn them into a blessing. We may not realize how He has done it or recognize the blessing until maybe we're in heaven, but He will turn it into a blessing. I'm going to finish with just one thought, and this is a solemn thought. Thought about the interpretation of the text, and we have thought about the reason in the text. And I just want to mention very briefly the reversal of the text. And this is solemn, so solemn. Because we come to a place in the Bible where that text is taken and is turned right around. Listen to what it says, Malachi chapter 2. "And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not let the heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord God of hosts, I will send a curse upon you." Now listen. "And I will curse your blessings. Yea, I've cursed them already, because you do not let the heart." What an astonishing thing that there are people that God blesses. Blesses with so many gospel privileges. Blesses with so many gospel opportunities. Blesses them with so many things. But yet He says, if you keep going on in your sin and your rejection, I will turn your blessings into a curse. And you know, there are people who have received so many blessings from God and have trivialized the blessings. They haven't acknowledged the blessings. They haven't acted upon the blessings as they should. And they fall into hell. And those blessings become a weight that carry them into the deepest hell. Because they had so many God-given opportunities that they would not lay hold of. They rejected. It's a solemn thought. Oh, I pray there's nobody like that in this company. That God has blessed so much, and yet you will find that He will turn the blessings into a curse. May it not be so. But oh, folks, let us rejoice in the God who turns the curse into a blessing. Let's praise Him for it. Thank Him for it. And oh, live our lives in the light of it. Well, may God bless His word to us all this night.